You have your Bibles on, invite you to turn to Mark chapter 13, and we're going to kind of pick up where we left off with Jesus and his disciples. He is up on the Mount of Olives. He has left the temple, gone through the Kidron Valley up on the Mount of Olives, where he had made that famous statement, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks and protect you," but Jerusalem wouldn't have it. His disciples ask him the question, tell us, they ask him, when will these things be, in verse 4, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? And Jesus gave him the longest answer that he gave to any other question that he answered in the Bible. He spent more time answering this question as far as what's recorded than any other question that they had asked him. And so it must be a very important answer to a very important question. And this morning I spent the first, this morning just talking to you about what that would be like, what it's going to be like as we see the day approaching when Christ comes back to this earth. Many times people will take the second coming of Christ and they will lump it into the rapture and the tribulation and the second coming. And they wrap it all into that, and that's so if you're in public and someone says, well, what do you think about the second coming? Sometimes you have to ask, well, you mean the rapture, or do you mean the second coming, or the tribulation? What are you exactly talking about? And so Jesus tells him what's going to happen, and he says, that, as I mentioned this morning, that there would be all kinds of cataclysmic events, and there are going to be false prophets and people, there are going to be false teachers, there's going to be false doctrine, there's going to be even a falling away of the church. And I'm pretty positive. I've always been somewhat optimistic, and people say, well, what do you think? You think it's going to get better, or things going to get worse? Well, I'd like to think they're going to get better, but the reality is things are going to get worse. That doesn't mean we go around gloomy and sad-faced and we are pessimistic and we're depressed. But you don't have to be a rocket scientist to read the newspapers and to read what's going on in our world to figure out this isn't getting better. And we need to decide as a church and as an individual, as a Christian, what are we going to do about it? I think that Jesus has promised us joy, and I believe that he's promised us peace. So regardless of what happens, we can have joy and we can have peace even in the midst of it. Jesus said those words. He says, I have come so that you might have peace. Okay, in this world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And so he comes so that we can have peace, we can have joy, we can have contentment, we can have fulfillment, we can have all those things, but the world around us appears to be getting worse. And it'll probably be on that trajectory until he comes back. Okay? So this morning, spent the first time talking about the tribulation, and actually spent the first part of the service talking about the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Because during the tribulation, there's going to be, I remember even as a small kid, I was from Americus, and so we thought Jimmy Carter, we met Jimmy Carter, we knew Jimmy Carter, and I remember when Jimmy Carter got all those people from the Middle East, and I remember thinking, even as a young high school student, he will not broker peace in the Middle East. It's not going to happen. They have been trying to broker peace in the Middle East since all of us have been alive, and there's still not peace in the Middle East. But during the tribulation, there's going to be this figure that's going to come to rise in power called the Antichrist, and he's going to be this really smooth, slick-talking guy, and he's going to be able to broker some type of peace in the Middle East toward the Jews. The Jews are going to be tolerated. There's going to be religious toleration. There's going to be peace toward the Jews. And so there's going to be some sort of peace accord that's going to be brokered during that time. And it's going to last for about 3.5 years. And then in the middle of that 3.5 years, it's when everything's going to change. And the last half of the tribulation is called the Great Tribulation. Okay? So when you hear the word the Great Tribulation, it's talking about that last 3.5 years of this period of time called the tribulation. Let's just read Mark 13, and I'm going to read a couple other verses to you. Mark 13, starting in verse 14, We're going to talk about the Great Tribulation. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter, for in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. I want you to turn over to Titus chapter 2. Titus is at the end of 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. I'm just going to read from 11 through 15. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. And then over a couple more pages to the end, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And then one more verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. This is Paul. He's writing to the Thessalonians, and he's using personal pronouns. Okay? Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. As Jesus is sitting on the top of that mountain with his disciples, he's asking them to look forward to this time called the Great Tribulation. He's asking them to think forward to this character that will be in the future called the Antichrist. He's asking them, and he's introducing this idea that was actually mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, I think in Daniel chapter 12 or 13. He's mentioning this event that's going to happen called the Abomination of Desolation, which is going to be a violation of the Holy of Holies in the temple. The Antichrist will make a 7-year treaty. It's going to be friendly. There's going to be religious toleration with the Jewish nations. But after 3.5 years, this event's going to happen called the Abomination of Desolation. During the last half of the tribulation, Antichrist is going to be kind of like a great world ruler. You know, that's something that Satan has been after for a long time. He wants to rule this world, and he wants to rule the hearts in the lives of men and women. Once the Antichrist is placed in power, he's going to seize upon Jerusalem. He's going to take the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. He's going to put his image in this temple, in the Holy of Holies. He's going to demand that people receive a mark in their body. Those who refuse will be condemned. It will be if you read Revelation, read that about the mark of the beast, and it's kind of scary what people are doing now with computer chips and all that. And, You know, the Revelation talks about there's going to be a mark on the forehead or on the hand, or and it's going to be something you're going to use for purchasing. You know, even today we go in and technology has gotten, we're using chips and credit cards, and even you can take your phone now today and you can just swipe your phone. How many of you, anybody do that? A couple of folks. Miss Audra, she's way ahead of us. She's way ahead of her time. She's way ahead of us. But there's all kind of ways to purchase. But, you know, there's this idea that to have purchasing power, you're going to have this mark. And if you don't have the mark, then you're not going to have any purchasing power. That is the idea. He's going to demand that people receive this mark. And if they don't receive this mark, there's going to be this attempt to exterminate them. Believers are going to have one option. And because this Antichrist is going to set this up in Jerusalem, I think the message is those people who are living in and around Jerusalem, you know, today Christians are told to persevere. We're told to stand up for the gospel. We're told to, you know, to persevere even under heavy trial. And the word to these people in and around Jerusalem, when the Antichrist carries out this event called the Abomination of Desolation, the word to them is this: get out. Run as fast as you can to the mountains. He says, don't go inside to pick up your backpack. Don't go inside to pick up extra clothes or extra food. Don't go downstairs to grab your phone. Don't go downstairs to grab anything. The idea was a Jewish house was built with a flat roof, and people sometimes in the afternoons, in the evening, would go up and sit on their roofs, and they would enjoy company, and they could shout to one another from roof to roof, and they could have, that's how news got passed along. And so people would go up and they would enjoy this fellowship up on top of their roofs. And the way to get to their house, they had to go back down through an outdoor stairwell that was on the side of their house to get back into their house. And Jesus is saying, listen, if you're on the roof of your house, don't go back. If you're out in the field, don't come back to your house. You just need to get out of there. You need to flee from this madman, because he has got one thing on his mind, and that is the extermination of people, Christians, especially Jewish Christians. For those living in Israel, especially in Jerusalem, they're going to need to get out in a hurry. Once the Antichrist is in power, he's going to have this military force, and he's going to try to stop them from leaving. It's kind of like we read in the book of Genesis, when God had warned that he would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and there was a righteous man in that town. His name was Lot. And God sent the word to Lot to get out. And you know what it said? I read it today. It said this, that Lot lingered in Sodom. And then finally, the angels grabbed him and just forced him to leave. And then Lot's wife, of course, looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. It says in verse 17, what are those who are pregnant? And those who are nursing babies in those days, a pregnant woman has special challenges. They have more stuff to gather up. They have more responsibility. They have children who are high maintenance. These younger ones, the younger they are, the more they require. And so it says, woe to those who are nursing or who are pregnant in those days. It says in verse 18, pray that your flight may not be in winter. Bad weather is going to be another possible disaster for people who are trying to flee. Jerusalem doesn't get that cold, but every now and then they'll have a major snowstorm. He says, pray that this doesn't happen when the weather is bad. And verse 19 says, for in those days there will be tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor shall ever be. You know, we read in Jewish history, some people in this building were alive during the Holocaust, where they, you know, Hitler marched across Germany and in the Netherlands and that area, and he exterminated all those Jewish people. And yet this Great Tribulation Holocaust is going to be worse than even that was. It's going to be horrific. There's going to be an attempt to eliminate Christians and Jewish Christians from the face of the earth. This period is going to last from the abomination of desolation, from the midpoint of the tribulation all the way to the end. They're going to have 3.5 years to do everything they can to try to exterminate all of these Christian people. And the termination of this assault will be when Jesus Christ comes at His second coming with the saints. Jude 14 and 15, verses 14 and 15 say this. It says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are godly, ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." And so Jesus at the end is going to come and He's going to take care of business. There's going to be a great battle called the Battle of Armageddon, in which Jesus Christ is going to handle that, all the evil forces and the Antichrist. But during this great tribulation, these are some of the things that are going to happen. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 through 17 talks about this devastating earthquake that's going to take place. Revelation chapter 8, verses 6 and 7 says that hail and fire will consume one-third of the earth's vegetation. Revelation chapter 8, verses 10 through 11 says a third of the fresh water will be poisoned. Revelation chapter 8, verse 12 says a third of the sun, the moon, and the stars will be darkened. And you read on and on and on, there's going to be another great earthquake. And part of this great tribulation, it says one-third of humanity will be killed. There will be darkness. The Euphrates River will dry up. There will be incurable sores. The sea will turn to blood and the rivers will turn to blood. And the Revelation, this great tribulation, is going to be very, very difficult. There are different ways this period of time is numbered. Revelation 12:14 says that it is described as times, time, and half a time. Revelation 13:5 says it will be a period of 42 months. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3 says it will be 1,260 days. And then at the end of that, Jesus Christ is going to return at His second coming. Verse 20 says, "And unless the Lord had shortened these days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake whom He chose, He shortened the days." God's going to cut this time short. The Lord's going to shorten these days of persecution so as to preserve a remnant of people on this earth. Verse 21 says, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, there is the Christ,' or 'Look, here He is,' do not believe it." Verse 22 says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." We read in the book of Revelation about the Antichrist. We also read about the false prophet of the Antichrist who will somehow have these supposedly miraculous powers, and he'll be able to do things, and people are going to stand back and Jesus Christ was able to perform miracles. And people will look at this false prophet and say, "Wow, he must be something to this because he can perform miracles. He must be the Christ, and he must be the one we've been waiting for." And even though I don't know what those miracles are going to be like, but he'll have some power to be deceptive. And Jesus says, "Don't be fooled by this false prophet." Verse 23 says, "But take heed, see, I have told you all these things beforehand." Well, isn't that wonderful? Aren't you glad you came to church? Aren't you excited? Well, let me just say this. I want to tell you that I am excited. Church is challenging. I don't know if y'all know this, but church is challenging. It's challenging to be a pastor. It's really challenging to be a pastor. Because it is a battle. Because the church, it seems so often, wants to reflect and be like the world. And we want to kind of line up. And that's the challenge we're facing today. I mean, y'all just brace yourself. Because I'm telling you, in the next few years, we're going to see denomination after denomination after denomination begin to absorb the culture and go by way of the culture. And the reason they're going to do that is because people are not preaching from the Word. And they're letting the government, or they're letting culture, or they're letting popularity, or they're letting Hollywood, they're letting the news media dictate what they're going to believe. And you know what? You're going to feel like a real fool in a few years when you... I mean, even now, when we stand up and we stand for the truths of the Scripture, I mean, you just watch TV, and we are being marginalized. Okay, we're being put over into the margins. And it's hard because everybody wants to be successful. Everything that you do in life, you want to be successful at. If you're a teacher, you want to be a successful teacher. If you're in business, you want to have a successful business. If you are, you know, a mom or whatever you're doing, if you're a coach or you're whatever you do, a doctor, you want to be successful in what you do. And it's getting harder and harder to be the church. It's getting harder and harder because, you know, people are, you're human. We have this sinful nature. And there's this spiritual battle that takes place in our lives between the Holy Spirit and the sinful flesh. And that's a battle that we're in, and you're in it. And if you would tell me that you're not in it, the Bible says that you are, according to John chapter 1 John chapter 1, that if you say that you don't struggle with the flesh, then you're just a liar. Because we do. We struggle with this flesh. And as a pastor, I want us to be successful. I want the church to grow, and I want to reach people with the gospel, and I want things to be happy, and I don't want to be persecuted. I don't want to be marginalized. I don't want to experience those things. But unfortunately, if we're going to stand for truth, it's going to happen more and more. But I've got some good news for you, and I'm going to tell you that I really believe this. I talked to you at the beginning about how this is going to happen and how some people say when they refer to the second coming, they refer to the second coming of Christ. And I believe that the second coming of Christ is going to be at the end of this 7-year tribulation period. But I believe there's another event that's going to happen called the rapture of the church. And I believe I'm what you call a pre-tribulation, pre-millennialist. And I believe the tribulation is going to happen this 7-year period of time. The second half of that tribulation is going to be called the Great Tribulation. But prior to the beginning of the tribulation, there's going to be this thing called the rapture. It literally means, the word rapture means to be snatched out. And I believe that God's going to preserve His church, us who are faithful Christians. We're living for Christ. We're trying to purify ourselves for the coming of the Lord. I believe that at the rapture of the church, we're going to be taken out of this world. I mean, literally. Let me get you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I believe this is a clear picture of the rapture of the church. Now, I can tell you when the rapture is going to take place. Okay? Y'all want to hear? You know, there have been people all along talking about the rapture of the church. There was a guy in 1988, I know I've mentioned this before, he wrote a little book called 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1988. And then after Jesus didn't come in 1988, guess what? He wrote another book, 89 Reasons Jesus is Coming in 1989. There's another man by the name of, I think his name is Harold Campos, and he predicted Jesus would come in 1991. I hear a lot of people talking about the blood moon rising and all this, the blood moons, and there I talked to a guy not too long ago. He said Jesus, you know, has to come. He said, I'm not setting a date, but it has to come in the month of September in 2016, and we're in October, and it didn't happen. And so I'm not predicting dates, but listen to this. I want you to hold your place right there in 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to turn back to Romans, and you can turn if you like, but Romans chapter 11. Verse 25. And what Paul is writing here in Romans is he's talking about how most Jews are going to reject the gospel. You know, Jesus Christ came and he presented the gospel to the Jews. You know, it came first to the Jews. You read the first chapter of Romans, he said that first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And so Jesus came, the gospel was for the Jews, but guess what? The Jews, for the most part, have rejected the gospel. Okay? I have friends who are Jewish. We have friends in our community who are Jewish. And these people are good people. They're law-abiding citizens. They're taxpayers. They'll even give to certain charities. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They have no problem with God. They have no problem with praying. They have no problem with synagogue. They have no problem with, they don't celebrate Christmas. But they have, for the most part, hardened their hearts, or their hearts have been hardened to the gospel. And so their hearts have been hardened to the gospel. And so now the gospel has been made available to Gentiles, which is what we are. I don't know that anybody in here has any Jewish heritage in your blood. If you do, then great, because Jews can accept Christ, but for the most part, the Jewish people have rejected the gospel. Now I want to just kind of back up here and start in verse, say, 22. And it says, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fail, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." He's talking about the Jews. He's talking about Jews have rejected and they've been cut off, but they can be grafted back in. They can be, you could take an olive branch off of this tree, and if you knew what you were doing, you could graft it into another tree, and that would continue to grow. And that's the idea, is the Jews have been broken off, they've been cut off because they rejected Christ, but they can be grafted back in. Okay? And so, in verse 23, "And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" And so Jews can be grafted in again. Verse 25 is the verse I want you to see, though. It says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And so what he's saying is this: Jews have, for the most part, rejected the gospel so that the gospel could be available to Gentiles. And that gospel will continue to be made available to Gentiles until the last Gentile is saved. And so the rapture will take place when the last Gentile person comes to faith in Christ. When the last Gentile has come in. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. A picture of the rapture. Verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Those people who we have buried in this church, over the history of this church, who are Christians, are asleep in Jesus, okay? They're asleep in Jesus. Verse 15, For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, those people who are gonna who have passed away, they're gonna rise first. Now, I heard a very simple explanation of why the dead in Christ will rise first. Do you know why they're gonna rise first? Because they have 6 feet further to go. Okay? And so when they rise, we're going to be caught up with them. Verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together." That word "caught up" is the word raptura. "We will be caught up, snatched up, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So I think that's a pretty good picture of this idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. I think that's a picture of pre-tribulation. That's not enough for you. I want you to find Revelation chapter 3. There are only two good churches that were mentioned in Revelation when he writes the letters to the seven churches of Asia. There's one of those churches that's called the Faithful Church. It's the church in Philadelphia. And he writes this to the Faithful Church. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere," he says, "I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He says to the church in Philadelphia, the faithful church, he says, I will keep you back from this hour of testing. I will hold you, I will keep you from this hour. It means I'm going to keep you completely out of this time of testing. John 14, beginning of that chapter, says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, listen, I'm going to heaven. I'm coming back, and I'm going to get you. I'm going to go, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. But at the very beginning of that, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Listen, if you and I are going to have to go through this horrendous time called the tribulation and the great tribulation, are you troubled by that? John says, let not your heart be troubled. Do you know when the church came into existence? Didn't come into existence while Jesus was on this earth. The church did not come into existence until that day, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He spent 40 days on the earth, and then 10 days after his ascension to the Father came the day of Pentecost. Peter stood up and he preached this message, and 3,000 people accepted Christ, and the church was established. And the church is still going on today. You're a part of the church. We're a part of this. You know, it doesn't matter to me if it gets down to, you know, if people decide to leave the church and desert the church and leave the church, just me and 10 people here. If you'll allow me, I will continue to preach. Okay? Because I believe in the church. I put more faith in the church than I do any other organization in the world. Because Jesus Christ established the church, and Jesus Christ said himself, he says, I'm going to build my church. And until that last person comes to faith in Christ, who is supposed to be a part of the church, now not necessarily a part of this local body of belief, of course this is the church, but we have the universal church. There are people all over the world today who had gospel services. I'm going to be a part of the church. Doesn't matter what you do to me or what anybody does to me, I'm going to stick with the church. The church came into existence at Pentecost. The church will be finished when it's full. When the last Gentiles come to faith, then the end's going to come for the church. During the tribulation time, Jews will have an opportunity to come to faith in Christ. I think Gentiles will have an opportunity to come to faith in Christ. But the church is never asked to look forward to the tribulation. But it is encouraged to look forward to when Christ comes in the air and receives his church and raptures his church. But let me tell you this. If you don't agree with any of that, let me tell you the one number one reason I believe that we're going to be raptured before the tribulation. Because throughout Scripture, the idea is given that the return of Christ is imminent. And by the word imminent, I mean it could come at any moment. The return of Christ is imminent. And so if Jesus Christ could come at any moment, why don't we just start really purifying our lives? You know, that's one of the greatest motivations, is Christ could come at any time. And so we ought to be purifying our lives. It's like he's coming for his bride. I've participated in a lot of weddings. Brides come to the ceremony. They're clean. Physically, they're clean. I hope every other way they're clean. That's the great objective of a bride, is to get to the altar and to be clean. And even though a woman or a man may have some times in their life where they weren't clean, because of redemption and forgiveness and salvation, we can get cleaned back up, and we can still come to him, and we can be clean. And I believe the New Testament church believed that the return of Jesus Christ was imminent. One of the first gospel letters that was written was the book of James. Listen to what James says. James chapter 5, verse 7 through 9. This is James, one of the first epistles. He says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives it, until it receives the early and the latter rain. He says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, I read this verse earlier. It says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. The book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25, says this, and this is something we ought to take to heart as a church. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love. If you want to stir up something in the church, stir up love. Stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And then in verse 37 he says, yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. I believe the apostles believed that Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime. And one of the reasons I believe that is because of the passage in 1 Thessalonians. I read it a minute ago. But Paul, when he's describing the Lord's coming for the church, he doesn't use third-person pronouns. He uses personal, first-person pronouns that show he was clearly convinced that he himself might be among those who would be caught up alive to meet the Lord in the air. And this is what he said, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We got a bright future ahead of us. Got a really, really bright future ahead of us. You know, I always think about that scripture. It talks about Jesus that, I think it says, Hebrews, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us persevere to the cross. It says, for because Jesus persevered, despising the shame of the cross, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. You know, Jesus' life on this earth did not end all that well from a physical standpoint, but he was looking beyond to see the glory of being in the presence of the Father. You know, there's a few of us in this room who are going to be healthy until the day we die, but most of us are going to get sick, we're going to die, and some of us are going to experience pain. It's going to be horrible. I mean, I'm watching people get older. I'm watching the mirror get older. And but you know, just like Fred shared in our deacons meeting today, you know, we're going to get new bodies. We're going to be known. I'm going to be able to look at you and recognize you. But we're going to have these spiritual bodies. And when we get to the presence of the Lord, and I believe that Jesus Christ is going to come one day. I don't know when it's going to be. It'll be when the last person comes to faith in Christ, and he's going to take this church home. Father, we bow before you, and we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Father, I know that, Lord, there is such a desire among your people to be what we ought to be. And sometimes, God, we get so determined and so bent on being what we ought to be, then we're not what we ought to be. God, we try so hard sometimes that we just try too hard. God, we push so hard on some people, Lord, that we don't do good, we do wrong. Father, I pray that our ambition, Lord, as a church, as individuals, as deacons and Sunday school teachers and pastors and leaders would be, first of all, to be getting ourselves ready for the groom. As a bride readies herself for her wedding day, God, help us to be getting ready for the precious day when the groom will come and get his church and guy read and I heard about how Jewish weddings were, that even the groom didn't know when the wedding was going to begin. The bride didn't know. The groom didn't know. The only person in the whole family that knew when the wedding was going to get started was the father. And when the father was ready, when the time was right, he would turn to the groom and he would say, "Go now and get your bride." And we know, God, you're the father. We know that one day you're going to turn to your son, to the groom, and you're going to say, "Go and get your bride." I pray that this bride, the bride of the church, would be ready. We'd be pure and holy, waiting on you. Not sitting on our hands, not sitting up on a mountain somewhere in our pajamas. God, we'd be busy doing what we're supposed to do, taking care of our church, taking care of our members, and loving people inside the church, but also, Lord, making the effort to go out and reach people and share the gospel with those who are in the highways and the hedges and the byways. And God, help us not to lose heart. Help us not to become weary in doing good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.